According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Colossians chapter 1 once again, and we have concluded the introduction, and we're ready now for verse 15. We've been looking at verses 13 and 14 for a couple of weeks now. Now we're ready for verses 15 and following. Verse 13 says, he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And those verses took a lot of work because there's a lot of doctrine associated with positional truth, redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All these things are fundamental to our understanding of the Christian way of life. But with that now understood, our position in Christ is awesome. It's good to be saved. It's good to be in Christ. And we get a picture now for exactly how good it is, because we have a passage that celebrates how awesome our Savior is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. We're going to have some fullness studies coming up, not only in Colossians, but most especially when we get to Ephesians. The fullness doctrine from Ephesians will be quite comprehensive. And then it says, through him in verse 20, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So this is the song. This is the glorious song of God the Son, from verses 15 down through verse 20. Before we get started tonight, let's take a moment for silent prayer, giving each believer priest the opportunity to quiet your heart before the Lord, confess any sin that needs to be dealt with, be restored to fellowship, and humble before the teaching of God's truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do come before you tonight, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the Word of God, that it's alive and powerful. It's the living and abiding Word of God, Father. It's not some old book that was written thousands of years ago that's irrelevant to our lives today. It is alive and powerful, and it's just as applicable today as it's ever been. We thank you for the power of your Word and the rescue that we have in Christ. We've been rescued from the domain of darkness, and we presently function under the kingdom authority of your beloved Son. So as we function tonight under that authority, we look forward to learning new things, not just academically, but the truth of these things in our souls so we can make application. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, before we do get into Colossians, though, let's take a few minutes, 10 minutes or so, for a Q&A. We had, there's a microphone runner ready to go, and I usually give Randy our leadoff question. You don't have one tonight? All right. Then someone else can take that leadoff role. If we have any questions this evening related to anything we've been studying, anything you heard on the radio or read in a book, anything at all. Guess not. All right. Well, we'll skip the first question, then we'll go to the second question. Who has the second question ready to go?
I've got one.
Okay, Randy's got one then. All right. And Randy usually has the best questions that spark four more follow-up questions. And so that's good to know.
Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat.
Mm-hmm. That's what, Luke 24 somewhere? Or Luke?
I think 20.
I can find it.
22.
Okay.
22 verse 24, I think.
Okay.
Let's see. Now I can't find it. 31. 24:31.
So
is that actually, he was actually asking to be handed over the interpretation of that verse is not just to sift you like wheat. It was to be Satan wanted Simon Peter. Am I understanding that?
I think so. Yeah, if Satan is demanded to sift you like wheat, which is one of the main reasons why we refer to the church age as the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. And that unlike previous dispensations, the dispensation of Israel, the dispensation of the Gentiles, for example, the church age is an age whereby we're given armor, whereby we're given the word of God and the equipping to be able to wrestle against principalities and powers, rulers and authorities. And so because we've been given so much, we're expected much, that to whom much is given, shall much be required. And so this whole principle of Satan demanding permission, once the work of Jesus is complete in his first advent, Satan's number one target is us. He can't get to the Lord anymore. The Lord's in heaven, so he gets to us. And really, that's nothing new. In order to get to Adam, who did Satan attack? He attacked the bride. He attacked Eve, right? So Jesus is in heaven. He's going after the bride, and that's kind of his method of operation.
He would have had to go, much like he did with Job, he would have had to go before the Father and demand permission. Is that
well? In a previous stewardship, I think he would have. That's right. In a previous stewardship, he would have to go and get permission every time for every single believer, for every single affliction. I think those rules are different now, because when you read this and it says Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, he doesn't go on to say, but of course he can't do that without getting permission from the Father. He doesn't say, he has demanded, but I said no. Instead, he has demanded, but I have prayed for you. And the intimation there is that the permission is granted, that this stewardship of the church is open season on the bride, because we have the armor and we have the truth to stand firm. So he says, I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. I think the indication is that permission is granted, and that's an open invitation for the church age. So that's a good question, though. That's a key text in the angelic conflict. All right. So we'll go to Carol next, then we'll go to Robert after that. I always appreciate it. Randy opens the floodgates, and then other people get brave. Yes, ma'am.
I remember this from Sundays. I had this written down. So we can't be demon-possessed because we have the Spirit in us. So we have God in us, and you can't have dark and light together. But in the Old Testament believers didn't generally have the Spirit in them.
Correct.
So could they be demon-possessed even though they were believers?
Yeah, I would say probably not, but for different reasons.
Okay.
So the gospel does talk about, when Jesus talks about demon possession, whereby you have to go into the house and you have to bind the strong man in that house, right? And so that's the metaphor, that's the imagery. And obviously, there's no fallen angel, there's no demon that's going to overpower the Holy Spirit who indwells each believer in the church age. So I accept that as a given. And there's no example, there's no warnings given either, by the way. If church age saints were vulnerable to being demonized, then I would expect Ephesians 6 or some other passage in New Testament would be warning us about that. So I accept that's a given. Unbelievers, of course, are open targets, fair game for any demon who wants to. Old Testament saints, without the permanent dwelling of the Holy Spirit, you could think could be. David listened to the voice of Satan when Satan motivated him to number the children of Israel. And King Saul. King Saul, I think, was demonized repeatedly. And some people, because of that, some people think King Saul's in hell today, that he was an unbeliever and died and went to hell. But I know that he was a believer because he's united with Jonathan in death, and Saul was a believer and numbered among the prophets and was spirit indwelled and all of that. So I think for most people that think Saul was an unbeliever and died and went to hell, I think a lot of that reflects their theology more than anything else. They want to say that he either lost his salvation or he was never elect to begin with and just professing all that time. But and that's a long answer to a short question, but I don't think believers of any stewardship would be given over like that to demonization unless it was, sent unto death type circumstances. So they don't have the same reasons we do, but I think the outcome is still the same. Does that make sense?
Sure.
Okay. All right. Robert has the next question then, in the back row.
Well, it started out as an expansion of Randy's, but I want to say something about what you just said about Saul. Demas, for instance, mentioned three times, twice positively, and the third time he headed for the hills or to the city. So he lost heart. And a lot of people say Demas was an unbeliever because he gave up.
Mm, right.
But going back to Randy's question, in the first verse of that passage, the yous are plural, so I assume that applies to all of the apostles sifted. But in the next verse, they're all singular.
Uh-huh, it sure
and,
is.
So I think he's designating Peter, who's going to fail rather spectacularly. He's telling Peter in advance, mm-hmm. you're going to mess up, just like the rest of you, but you're going to be the one to pull the whole thing together again.
No, I like that, and I appreciate your highlighting that we need the Texas Bible whereby we can have the you and the y'all yeah. put in there. Otherwise, you got to look over at the Greek and see that it is, yeah, Simon, Simon, Ido, ha Satanas, and then, yeah, here's the humas, Satan has demanded permission to sift all y'all like wheat, but then I have prayed for you, and that's just you singular there with the Sue. Thank you for that. Yeah, that's a good observation. All right. You singular and you plural. Oh, yes, the little hand waving from behind the desk. I almost couldn't see that.
Isaiah 42:5. So it says, thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. So he does give breath to all people, but it doesn't say all for spirit. Is there in the Hebrew or what is this? Yeah, in the Hebrew, would it say all before any of those two sentences?
Gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it.
Or what does it mean by those who walk in it?
I would take it as on it and on it in both cases. Spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. A lot of times breath and spirit is the same word. In this case, it's different because there's your nashama and then there's ruch for spirit. Probably they just changed from, I think it's just an interpretation nuance more than anything. You have the beth prefix for the in it, and you have the lamed and the prepositional phrase there for on it. I'm not sure why they translated that way. Do you know what other Bibles do with it?
No, I don't.
Isaiah 42:5. Let me look at that real quick.
I guess I'm confused because it says, and spirit to those who walk in it, but, mm-hmm. you know, we're...
So if you have a New King James Bible, then you have on it and on it in both places. That might be a better way to render it. In the King James, it's the people upon it, them that walk therein. The Christian Standard Bible gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. I kind of like that. I kind of like having on and on instead of on and in.
So the spirit is given to those who walk in it. Is that the believers or all?
Oh, okay. So I wouldn't view that as God the Holy Spirit either, by the way.
Oh.
Yeah, so spirit in terms of the inner man, in terms of the human spirit, in terms of the soul spirit that is the inner man. Yeah, I wouldn't take that as God the Holy Spirit. This is not a passage for Old Testament believers receiving God the Holy Spirit.
But trichotomists are body, soul, and spirit. Is this saying soul and spirit is together the same?
Right, yeah. Depending on which Hebrew text you're reading, there's not always that precision that we have like in the New Testament where it says, may your body, spirit, and soul be preserved complete. You don't always have that. So oftentimes in the Old Testament, you will have physical life and spiritual life that are put in a contrast. And when it's talking about, so we have the outer man and the inner man. Mm-hmm. The outer man perishes, the inner man is renewed day by day. So a lot of times, especially in the Old Testament, it'll talk about the physical life, and then it'll mention either the nefesh for the soul or the ruach for the spirit. And it's not, doesn't have the same precision that the New Testament has with respect to us having, you know, living human spirits as born-again believers.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah, you're welcome. Appreciate that. All right. And I'm going to make that the last call then, unless there's anything else real quick. Quick and easy. All right. Well, then, appreciate that. Thank you for running the microphone around. So tonight we're ready to get our first look at Colossians 1:15. And as glorious as Jesus is, in verses 15 through 20, it is a useful reminder to identify ourselves in this context because we are in Him. That's what the intro stresses, that's what the outro stresses, right? The introduction and the outroduction, I guess. What do you call that in music? You have a musical intro and you call it an outro in music? Coda? Okay. Anyway, the lead-in and the wind-up, or the wind-down. So verses 13 and 14 is the lead-in to the song itself, where He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And so this is the marvelous positional truth of the church age, is that when you become a believer in the church age, that's all of us in this room, anybody that got saved after the day of Pentecost of 33 AD, when you are saved in this present stewardship, we are sealed by God the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into union with Christ. We are placed in Christ so that our position is in Him. And it's in Him that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So everything we're going to sing and celebrate in verses 15 through 20 is all about Jesus, but it's also all about us in Jesus, as it's the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Him. And we'll be outlining that for you. And then also, likewise, I think the conclusion to the song in verses 21 through 23, you're going to notice as well, talks about what we used to be versus what we are now. In verse 21, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet He has now reconciled you. So praise God for that. We used to be hostile, but now we're reconciled. And so there's much to celebrate here. All right, now for the song itself, starting in verse 20, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. A lot to unfold here. So let's take a look. This should be, if I have the right slide, it should be there. There we go. Remember, this paragraph is headed up with the title, Firstborn in First Place. That's our Savior. He's the firstborn of all creation, and the Father intends for Him to have first place in everything. So it's all about being first. The firstborn of all creation, the firstborn from the dead, and then first place in everything that we see in verse 18, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And this is why, you know, remember James and John, they were trying to get second and third place, right? They were trying to get, they wanted to be seated at His right and at His left because they knew they couldn't get the top spot, that Jesus had the top spot. That's given. So Jesus gets first place in everything. James and John were hoping that they could get second and third place and be seated there on His right and His left. All right. Well, the Son of God the Father's love, the Son of God the Father's love is celebrated in song. Remember, it's called here the kingdom of His beloved Son. The kingdom of the Son of His love is how it's phrased there in verse 13. And so this is Jesus Christ being celebrated in song. And we start with the image of the invisible God. And this one's going to take some work because this is not as easy as we think it might be. The image of the invisible God. And so we can't see the invisible. Nobody can see the invisible, but the image can be seen. It's designed to be seen. It is the icon. It is the iconography. And this is why we've got to be careful with it, because a huge segment of the church has problems with their iconography. All right, the Roman Catholic Church, they had a big split, a big controversy over this in church history. And the Eastern Church, boy howdy, let me take you to Kiev next time I go to Ukraine, and I'll introduce you to the iconography of the Orthodox Church. They have icons everywhere. And so when we're talking about icons, this is the Greek vocabulary that we're talking about. He is the icon of the aoratos. He is the icon of the invisible God. And it's not the word visible. It's not just that we can see him. It's more than the fact that we can see him, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. So yes, he's visible. We get that. But it's more than being visible. It's actually who he is in his essence, who he is as the God-man that stands there to mediate between God and man, and his role as not just the visible representation, but the actual essence. All the essence of deity dwells in bodily form in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're going to get across in the study here starting tonight. So he is the image of the invisible God. And image is a good thing in this context. When we talk about this context, almost everywhere else, image is going to be a bad thing, because images, graven images, and images become the basis of idolatry, see. And so what starts off as a good thing, for example, Adam and Eve were created, what? In the image and likeness of God, all right? And then Adam and Eve fell into sin, right? And then we end up with images being the essence of idolatry, where human beings decide to substitute the creature over the creator, and they choose to make a form out of their own imagination. And they can invite, they can invent these false gods that, you know, have animal heads and have all kinds of, you know, strange things. And under demonic influence, of course, much of that comes across. And really, the whole, when you read into the Old Testament, all the admonishments against making an idol or making an image is the fact that how could you possibly do that? How do you make a physical, visible representation of something you can't see, something that's beyond your capacity to even observe? And then, never mind the fact that God himself has an icon that he's ready to birth into this world in the fullness of times, that his son will be born of a virgin and will walk this earth, and that when the Father wants an icon to be on this earth, he's going to birth him in that Bethlehem manger and send him forth for his earthly ministry. So we got a lot of ground to cover, and there's a lot of elements here, and it's more than just, it's curious to me that some folks look at verse 15 and kind of gloss over it because they're eager to get into the creation stuff that follows. And they're eager to get into the visible universe, the invisible universe, and all that stuff that's there. But really, if we don't catch on to what verse 15 is talking about, I think we're wasting our time in the rest of the paragraph. So he is the icon, the visible representation of the invisible God. This, by the way, was a principle we studied in the Hebrew series. Remember, the 11 o'clock hour on Sunday mornings is not Colossians, it's our Hebrews hour. And way back when we introduced the Hebrews series, we saw this in Hebrews chapter 1. This is how the book of Hebrews is introduced. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways. And so he had an assortment of prophets, he had an assortment of other methods to communicate, including angels and donkeys and burning bushes and pillars of fire and clouds. And there were a lot of ways that God revealed himself in the Old Testament times. But in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And so this is the keynote address. This is the big deal, okay? Everybody else was just opening acts and small time compared to when the big star shows up for his time on stage. So in the last of these days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Isn't that beautiful? Remember, everything is created through him, but also for him. It's all going to Jesus. He's the heir of everything, the heir of all things, through whom also he fashioned the ages. He fashioned the ages is how we translated verse 2, if you remember. And then verse 3, and he, Jesus Christ, the heir of all things, Jesus Christ is the radiance of his glory Remember the image there being like, you know, a light source, and then the radiance is the beams that are coming out of that source. And so the Father's glory, Jesus is the radiance of that. He's the beam that reaches earth. You know, we look up at the stars, we don't really see the stars, we see the light that traveled here from those stars, right? That's the metaphor. All right, so he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. So when you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. And that's the point, because you can't see the Father. But he sent his Son to be the icon. He sent the Son to be the image, the thing we could see. And when we see the Son, we see the Father. When we accept the Son, we accept the Father. This is how he designed this program. Goes on to say that he upholds all things by the word of his power and other things that he has there. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's where he is today. He is still seated at the right hand today. He has not yet returned to the earth. He has not yet brought his kingdom to this earth. That's still waiting when the Father makes his enemies a footstool for his feet. All right, so this is how Hebrews started, and this is what we're dealing with tonight in Colossians 1:15. The icon, the Greek word there, E-I-K-O-N, that's the long omega, not the short omicron, E-I-K-O-N. Strong's number is 1504. When you look it up in the Strong's Index, that's where you're going to find it, number 1504. And you're going to find that it has 23 uses throughout the New Testament. We'll look at many of those here tonight. As far as aratos is concerned, that's not as big a deal, at least in my mind. In fact, I'm not even going to really develop it in this verse. We're going to look at it coming up shortly when we talk about how he creates all things visible and invisible. And so when we get down to verse 16, when it says, by him all things are created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, that's where I will really spend more time on these expressions, visible and invisible, where you have horao, like horizon, where you can see, and then put the alpha in front of it, and it's unseen, something that you cannot observe. But verse 13 is not contrasting what you can observe and what you cannot observe. It's contrasting the nature of God the Father himself, who is intrinsically unobservable, and the Son, who is designed to communicate the Father. He is the icon image revealer of the Father. So under this, here's some basic principles of imaging. And this is far from a complete doctrine. I'm just going to give you five summary points here on imagery that will hopefully wrap this together in a way that will allow us to proceed. But this term icon is used in the Septuagint to translate Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. It's used in other contexts as well. And so we're not just going based on a Septuagint rendering. In fact, it's brought across specifically in 1 Corinthians 11, related to humanity being created in the image and likeness of God. And those are things that we're going to spend more time on when we start our Genesis series, but I'm glad that we're not going to start that Genesis series until we're done here with Colossians, because I think it's going to impact how we read the image and likeness of God when we get to Genesis chapter 1. So let's turn back there now and understand it, at least in a brief way, Genesis chapter 1. Sometimes the verses you've read 1,000 times before in your life, the deepest things in the world when you read them for the 1,001st time, and then you really say, oh, wait a minute. I've never linked it quite with Proverbs 8 before. I've never linked it quite with Colossians 1 before. And so does it make a difference that Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, is the creator of the universe as the God-man, not just as God the Son, but as the God-man in hypostatic union? Does that make a difference? Does it make a difference in our understanding that Adam is created in the image of God if we already know that Jesus is the image of God? So if we start to understand the icon principle of God the Son as the God-man being the icon of the invisible God, the icon of the invisible God, Then we come back to Genesis 1:26 and we say, oh, wait a minute. Adam was created in or by the icon of God. And we have multiple ways that we can take this. All right, so this is the day-by-day account of Genesis and creation here. And we'll look forward to this series when the Lord allows us to wrap up Hebrews and get to Genesis. But essentially, in these day-by-day accounts, and we have the detail on this, then we get to day six. And on day six, we have the living creatures and the things that are going to be named by Adam when he comes around. And then verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image. And this is the plurality, I think the plurality of Trinity that's speaking, because it's speaking as a plural voice, let us, our image as a plural, and yet the verb to make is a singular verb, because there's only one God, there's three persons in one God, and we have it expressed here. So let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. In other words, everything that was made in those days ahead of day six here. All right. So God created man in his own image. Now this is where we have, in the Hebrew it's tselem, but in the Greek as it's translated with icon, with the same icon that we're looking at here in Colossians 1:15 tonight. So there's image and then there's likeness. According to our image, or in our image, according to our likeness. In our image, according to our likeness. And we got different prepositions here. We got to handle them. It's like the question Maria had on Isaiah. We got different prepositions. How do we handle those different prepositions? Because one is in and one is according to. The one that speaks of image is in our image. And then according to our likeness. So both are applied there. When it comes to Jesus, though, when we're reading into Colossians 1, do we have both of them there? Is Jesus the image and likeness of God? No, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the icon of the invisible God. Part of being the image of God includes sovereignty, includes ruling. And this is what we see here. This is the dominion mandate. This is why we eat chicken and chicken doesn't eat us. All right? This is our sanction to have this mandate and things there. By the way, I may get in trouble for this, but I think we're going to have to deal with the animals in Genesis. We're going to have to talk about everybody's favorite topic related to pets and issues there, okay? Because I think there's a lot of people with pets that aren't exercising a dominion mandate. And I think that we'll talk about it. And I'm going to try to preach objectively and not just with my own human wisdom, all right? But it comes down to who has the dominion and who is serving the other. Are the animals serving us or are we serving the animals? And at which point then we turn our pets into idols, which is obviously something we have to guard against. So stay tuned for that. And we'll see if I can make it to my 26th anniversary before getting fired of things there. All right. Now, so in the image of God, and this is as created. Now, what happens after Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, of course, is the fall. The fall in Genesis chapter 3. And now we have to ask the question, say, all right, Adam and Eve were originally in the image and likeness of God, but now that they've fallen, that kind of ruined the whole program, didn't it? I mean, we can't be in his image anymore, can we? If we're fallen, if we're sinners, can we still be in the image and likeness of God? Well, the Bible answers that question for us, and doesn't take long to do it. In Genesis chapter 9, we find after the fall and after the flood, as Noah's getting off the ark the covenant, the Noahic covenant, is being revealed here. This is where their diet is also adjusted, by the way. Pre-flood, they were vegetarian. Post-flood, they are given the animals to eat as well. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the sky, everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Now, they already were given for dominion. Now they're given for dominion and food. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. So this is the post-flood diet in the post-flood world. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And this is a principle throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament. There's theology connected with this, that life is in the blood. And so although humanity was blessed to eat meat from this moment forward, the instructions are always to cook the meat first. Okay? Drain the blood, cook the meat. Don't eat raw meat, and don't consume blood. These are for spiritual reasons, not for strictly speaking health reasons, but we also can understand health benefits now with modern understanding. So, cook the flesh, and then you may eat it. It goes on. This is more than just menus in this chapter, okay? Verse 5, surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. And so this becomes significant. If an animal kills a human, that animal has to be put down. Not just as a matter of public safety, and not just as a matter of a wild animal that's lost its fear of man and now has a hungering for human flesh. No, it's a spiritual principle that human life is sacred, and it's because of the image of God. It's stated here in this way. So from every beast I would require it, from every man. And so if a man kills a man, not only does that man have to die, but the kinsman is the redeemer. The kinsman is the avenger. Did I say redeemer? Avenger. Oh, did I say avenger? Redeemer. Okay? Same word in Hebrew, by the way. Okay? That's why I'm goofing on that. But the same word for redeemer is the same word for avenger. And this is what we have here. From every man's kinsman, his brother, the close kinsman has this duty. So verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood must be shed. For in the image of God he made man. You know, homicide is an attack on the image of God. And it is required to be judicially dealt with. In the image of God he made man. And notice, this is after the fall. So God is not himself worked up over the fact that Adam and Eve are now fallen and that fallen humanity no longer bears the image of God. No, he says man still bears the image of God. Even fallen man bears the image of God. And so fallen man. And then this is going to be theologically key by the time we get to 1 Corinthians and we see the relationship of the first Adam to the last Adam and the relationship of us. Because we used to be in Adam. We're all die, but now we're in Christ. We're all are made alive. These things are important, I think, to put together. All right, so this is the issue here. The image of God is maintained even after the fall. And different theologians have tried to say, well, it was not erased, but it was effaced. And they get these little expressions they come up with to try to describe it, but the theological descriptions they come up with are not found in a passage of Scripture such as this one. This passage says humanity remains in the image of God, even as fallen creatures. All right, now, as far as the gender roles are concerned, we have 1 Corinthians 11:7, and this is even painting with a finer brush than Genesis paints with. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 7. And we're going to have to figure it out by the time we get to Genesis, is because we have the chapter 1 account, and then we have the chapter 2 account, which is the same story told with greater detail. But then we're left really wondering, how do we totally harmonize chapter 2 with chapter 1, and specifically, what do we do with Eve? Did Eve, it's either the longest day 6 in human history, or it actually goes beyond day 6. The time that it took for Adam to name all the animals, the time that it took for Adam to identify that it was not good for the man to be alone, by the time it took Adam to look around, and we don't know how long that was. I'm saying it's not necessary in the reading of the text to have the rib removed and the woman fashioned on day six. So we'll have more to say on that when we get to that series. But nevertheless, Adam was created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Plural, okay? The singulars and the plurals. And if you think you misread that in Genesis, we have Paul now in 1 Corinthians 11, same Holy Spirit, giving us some detail here that I think is key. So 1 Corinthians 11:7, it talks about we've got women, we got men, and the head coverings. So understand this. Verse 3. I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man. Man is the head of a woman. Only one, mind you. Okay? God is the head of Christ. Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. So are you wearing a hat in church? Why are you wearing a hat in church? Okay? And some of these things just come down to us as a matter of culture and as a matter of tradition and practice. Because there's parts of Texas where everybody's wearing a hat. Up in Kansas, there's all kinds of hats that going on up there. But spiritually now, more than custom and tradition and practice, what is the doctrine associated with this? Why is it that Paul said, get that head uncovered while you stand before God's people and pray? Every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. That is, disgraces Christ. Christ is his head. And every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head. The point is that men and women are different and they're designed differently. And the principle of headship has to be portrayed by both the man and the woman in their proper setting. Why does she disgrace her head? Well, because she's presenting herself as a man before the Lord when she's not a man. It says she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. And so as far as God's concerned, that's as embarrassing as the Corinthian harlot that gets her head buzzed in that kind of shame process. Anyway, moving on. Verse 6. We got tons on this too, by the way. When we taught 1 Corinthians verse by verse, this material is sitting there on the website, and you can download at your convenience. But the issue here, the verse 7 says, a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. Now that's more detail than Genesis gives us, but we do know that Adam was created in the image of God and he needed a helper, and Eve was his helper. And this detail, I think, helps to explain why that was a two-step process. Why he didn't just create Adam and Eve side by side simultaneously. It was Adam first. The woman taken out of him and brought to him. And that's what we see here as well. Man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. That's not what we typically think about, right? I mean, every one of us in this room was yeah, raise your hand if your mom was a woman, right? I mean, we were all birthed through a human woman. But the first woman, where did she come from? She came from the rib. That's right, came from the side of Adam. So, indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. That is so profound, okay? And without the woman, he's incomplete. He needs her. She's his help. Does she need him? That's a different sermon. All right. And it's not this sermon. It's not this text. This text is a one-directional thing here. All right. So the woman, verse 10, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels and other principles there. So anyway, there's a lot to that. All I want to highlight tonight, though, is in verse 7. It's the man in the image of God. And this is what humanity was originally designed to be. And the man had this duty, and the wife was his helpmate in this duty. To help him do what? When it's, I brought you a helper, okay? And I like to preach this in the weddings that I preach too. He brought you a helper. What did, you know, what's she supposed to help with? Help with what? With the chores? Help with the kids? Help with the house? Help with what? With your mandate before God. How about that? because you image God and she's your helpmate in that. And this is what we have. All right. So that's what humanity was created to do. Humanity was created in the icon image of God. But now Jesus Christ is the icon image of God. So now we want to add that to the equation. Okay? And I think that's significant. I think it's like when we discuss the difference between Israel and the church, and oftentimes we say, Israel had a priesthood, but the church is a priesthood. You've heard me say that before? Okay? You heard other people besides me say that? More people should be saying that. Israel had a priesthood. They were called the Levites, the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron. Israel had a priesthood, but the church is a priesthood. That's everything right there. That is so much right there. And I think I read that first in Schaefer, and others have commented on that. So it's the same thing here. We are created in the image of God. Jesus is the icon of the invisible God. Jesus is the icon of the icon image of God. Colossians 1:15. And it's his light which must be seen for eternal life. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Jesus Christ is the icon image of God whose light must be seen for eternal life. You're not going to see the Father, but you're going to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the icon of God. And that's how you get saved. Okay? It's not corny. It's not some old gospel song, I saw the light, I saw the light. Where do you think that song came from? It's the scriptural truth. When you see the light, that's called getting saved. All right, 2 Corinthians 4. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Isn't this great? The simplicity of the Christian way of life, and we stand before God, not peddling the word, not adulterating the word. Now, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to the perishing ones, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now, this is a significant understanding, and this, I think theologically this is ignored in a lot of cases. The fact is that fallen humanity is capable of accepting the promise, is capable of believing the gift, is capable of seeing it. This is why Satan blinds their eyes, because Satan doesn't believe that they're incapable of believing. He believes that they're very capable of believing, and so he works hard to blind their minds, to blind their understanding. In whose case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So there's our icon right there. And it's the only way to get saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. There is salvation and no other name. No other name has been given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. And so this is what we deal with when it comes to the icon image of God. Jesus is the icon image of God, whose light must be seen for eternal life. Secondly, idolatry is a perversion of God's image. Idolatry is a perversion of God's image. And this is all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. It's curious to me that the Bible has so much of this idolatry in the early writings. And then when we close it out in Revelation, what do we come right back to again? It's all through Revelation. It's all about a different idol. It's about the image of the beast. And the image of the beast is the icon of the beast. And so a central issue for tribulational saints and martyrs to be dealing with is, are they going to worship the icon of the beast? Are they going to take that icon themselves? In which case, that leaves them unable to be saved. So I'm just giving you a little taste of this tonight. When you start to study icon, you start to study the doctrine of icon, you know, whatever you want to call it. We could probably give a label to it, iconology or something. But when you study the doctrine of icon, we're dealing with something from Genesis to Revelation and all through in between that is actually pretty deep as it relates to these things. All right, idolatry is a perversion of God's image. And this is clear, I think, in a lot of places. I shouldn't have to convince you of this. I'll probably sell you after the first reference and you'll say, why did I need all five? In any event. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 16. You want to make an image. Make an image and bow down before it. Do you know how insulting that is? You know, Moses is up on the mountain and he's getting the Ten Commandments. And what are the people doing down there below? They're making an image. They're taking all that gold that they plundered from the Egyptians and they're making a golden calf out of it. And then once they fashion that image, of, you know, to their imagination's content, then they start bowing down before it. They start worshiping it. They start praying to it. They start identifying with it, saying, this is our God who brought us out of Egypt. No, it's a golden calf statue you just made for yourself. You know, how insane can you get that quickly after walking through the Red Sea on dry ground? And you think about how insulting that is to the Creator God of the universe that just redeemed them out of Egypt. But it's more insulting than we realize, because there's the immediate insult of, you know, you can say in the aftermath of the Red Sea, you know, where's your appreciation, where's your thankfulness, where's your worship and your devotion? But bigger than that is looking forward. God has an icon he's going to birth into this world. And it's not a golden calf, okay? It's a virgin-born son. And so anytime someone builds an icon in idolatry ahead of Jesus and his arrival on planet Earth, that is just, it's an attack against the plan of God who's celebrating his son for all eternity. It's the Father's good pleasure for the fullness to dwell in him. It's the Father's plan for Jesus to have first place in everything. So all of these idols are perversions. All right. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 16. Verse 15 says, so watch yourselves carefully, since you did not see any form on the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb from the midst of the fire. Remember that terrifying fire? And they were terrified to get near. They said, Moses, go on up there. You tell him. Come back and tell us what he says. They didn't see him then. You can't see him. How are you going to make a form of something that doesn't have a form? So that you do not act corruptly and make a graven image for yourself. And we have an icon, okay? An image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the sky, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water below the earth. And human imagination has yet to invent a form or a likeness or an idol that's not substituting the Creator God of this universe for the creation that he created. So when you exchange the truth of God for a lie, when you exchange the worship of God for the worship of a creature, you understand that's what idolatry is. And he says, no idolatry. And so, yes, and here's where we have the graven image. We have the icon. We also have the various likenesses that then follow. Isaiah 40, another example. Verses 19 and 20. And here I think the Septuagint rendering does better than the Masoretic. The Masoretic has issues here in the Hebrew manuscripts. You can still get it in the English. Although the NASB is rendering the Hebrew, not the Septuagint. Okay. Nevertheless, verse 18 says, to whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare with him? And you know, isn't this really what we do in all idolatry? Are we not likening God to something less than him? Are we not, you know, when Satan said, I will be like the Most High God, there's a couple ways you can understand that. He can win either by becoming God, which you can't become the uncreated, but if he can point to God being a liar, if he can point to God being a liar, then Satan can say, aha, I'm like you now, because I'm a liar. Satan's the liar from the beginning, right? So if he can catch God in one lie, then he can say, hey, I win in the angelic conflict. I'm like the Most High God, or the Most High God is like me. I've made him a liar like me, okay? And Jesus used the same logic, because he talks about, you know, I've testified of the things that I've seen, and if I, you know, if I say that I'm not, then I should be a liar like you. Jesus used those words. I think that's interesting. Anyway, back to this text. So, to whom then will you liken God, or with what likeness will you compare with him? As for the idol, a craftsman casts it. So, right away, what are you making? You know, what are you making? You give your two-year-old a lump of Play-Doh, and you say, you know, what are you making? And your two-year-old's trying to figure out what he's making, because he doesn't know either, but he's got a bunch of Play-Doh, and he's going to make something. And whatever he makes is the visible representation of his imagination. He makes it look like he wants it to look. So a craftsman casts it, a goldsmith plates it with gold, and a silversmith fashions chains of silver. He who is too impoverished for such an offering, in other words, you know, when if you're going to make an idol, you kind of got to get the best idol you can afford. You know, and if you're not as wealthy as you want to be, maybe, you know, you really want an idol of gold, but that's just not your, that's not your tax bracket, okay? You're a little bit more modest than that economically. So in your case, you go with the wood option, okay? He who is too impoverished for such an offering selects a tree that does not rot. He seeks out for himself a skillful craftsman to prepare an idol that will not totter, okay? Because it's really embarrassing if your idol can't stand up on its own. If it keeps falling over, that's not good craftsmanship, okay? And time and time again, we find, you know, the idols keep falling over. The Philistines would put the ark in the temple, and Dagon would fall over. And it's fun. I think God has fun with these, just with these idols and the demons behind them, showing what they're not and showing what he is. Remember, our God is a jealous God. Anyway, in the Septuagint language of, in the Greek translation of verses 19 and 20, we have the expressions of icon that are in both verse 19 and verse 20, speaking of the work of the craftsman who puts an image into place. But where's that image coming from? It's not based upon the invisible God whom he cannot see. It's based upon whatever image he's imagining with respect to this. So it's a perversion of God's image. All right. Daniel chapter 2. Now I'm really running out of time, so maybe we'll just pick up here. But it takes center stage in the book of Daniel. And Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. And what's his dream? His dream is of a great big statue, a great big icon. Okay? The statue is the icon. The statue is the image of Nebuchadnezzar, except it's 90 feet tall and gold. And so you have the message in chapter 2, the message in chapter 3. We're just out of time for tonight. We'll pick up here on Sunday, Lord willing and rapture pending. Appreciate the blessings that we have to get a good jump on this. The image and likeness of God, the image of God. Different things, okay? Image and likeness, image. And that's significant. So Adam was in the image and likeness. Jesus is the image. And the heresies that came about in the early church centered on that battle. They struggled with the fact that in Genesis it was image and likeness. In Colossians it's only image. And they tried to read likeness into it. And they ended up becoming the Arians. The Arian heresy was the fact that They viewed Jesus in the likeness of like substance with God, but not equal substance with God. And they had a flawed view of Jesus that was not hypostatic union, was not true deity. And they had this this horrible understanding of a man who could be like God, but not God. And so some of those things are probably worth our time as well, studying those things also. But anyway, this is where we'll be on Sunday, Lord willing, and rapture pending. Father, I thank you for tonight, and I thank you for this blessing. And we've gotten just a taste of it here tonight, Father. There's much more work to do. But I thank you that as we study to show ourselves approved, that you do open the eyes of our understanding. And we learn things the first time through, some of it, and then the second time through, more of it, and the third time through, even more. Thank you, Father, for being so patient and for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Thank you that you teach us line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. I pray that as we dwell on these things and consider these scriptures, help us to be noble-minded. Help us to search the scriptures and see if these things are so. And then open our eyes to see what our role is as we're predestined to be conformed to the image of your Son. And that is an amazing truth, Father. So we're getting there. We're on the way to that. But bring these things to our understanding. We thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.